Vince, can I get you to come up? So we're in the third week of Advent. As Angela mentioned, the theme this morning is joy. But the candle that is being lit this morning is also known as the shepherd's candle. Because the reason we're celebrating... Oh, there's the typo. See, I did everything right in the bulletin. It's the spreadsheet or the PowerPoint. Good observation. You get bonus points this morning. Joy is the message of this morning. So anyway, the candle is called the shepherd's candle because our joy comes from the arrival of Christ. And that's what we're looking forward to this morning. So, and the word Advent actually comes from the Latin word meaning coming, and it refers to Christ's arrival, as I just said. So this week's theme is joy, focusing on the news of Jesus' birth, but also the deep spiritual joy that comes from faith. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, and many of these prophecies involve the circumstances surrounding his birth. And this morning we're going to examine a few of those prophecies. For what is more joyful than the announcement of an impending birth of a baby? And this morning we're going to read the account of when Mary received the news that she was to give birth to the Messiah. Imagine the conflicting emotions that she would have felt upon receiving that news. I mean, she was engaged, but not yet married. She was going to become pregnant, but not by her husband. She would be visited by an angel, an archangel named Gabriel. And Gabriel, whose name means God is great, and with Gabriel, all of his appearances recorded in the Bible are connected in one way or another with the promise of the coming Messiah. But one passage may link Gabriel with Christ's return, and that's in 1 Thessalonians. Gabriel is sometimes identified as the archangel whose voice is heard at the second coming of Christ. That's in 1 Thessalonians. And although Gabriel is not mentioned by name in one of these passages we're going to look at this morning, he is sometimes depicted as the trumpeter of the last judgment. But more on that later. Let's begin this message about the joy of Christ's arrival by beginning at Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. So would you join me in opening your Bibles to Luke 1, verse 26. And God's word says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail.' 'I am the Lord's servant,' Mary answered. 'May your word to me be fulfilled.' Then the angel left her." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the words that we are about to study. I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just ask that you open up our hearts and minds to receive the message that you have for each one of us today. And help us to find ways to apply your words in our life in the coming days. And we humbly pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Bonus points. Does anybody know who Elizabeth's child turned out to be? John the Baptist, exactly. Okay, so I mentioned that the angel Gabriel was mentioned in the Bible. And I can identify six times when Gabriel came as God's messenger. And four times he was mentioned by name. And twice we can infer that Gabriel is the angel speaking. We just read where the angel appeared to Mary. Now let's turn to Matthew 1, verse 18, and read how Joseph received the news of Jesus' arrival. So Matthew 1, verse 18, and you're going to find 1 verse 18 on page 783 of the Pew Bible. So Matthew 1, 18 says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." So again, this is one of those appearances of the archangel Gabriel. And I can say that because, once again, he's making the announcement of the arrival of the Messiah. Now, if you start reading your Bible at the New Testament, which many people do, you may believe that this is the first time that Jesus' birth is mentioned in the Bible. But that's not true. The arrival of Jesus on earth fulfilled hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament. Let's go back to the beginning of the book, to the book of Genesis, to determine where Jesus fulfilled some of these prophecies. Do you know that the coming arrival of Jesus was spoken about in the Garden of Eden, right after the fall of mankind? Listen to the words of Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And this is when Yahweh is placing the curse upon the serpent. He said, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Now, in the original Hebrew, the NIV's word for offspring here is, in Hebrew, is the word for seed. And almost all Bible scholars agree that this passage refers to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus would be the seed of the woman. In Galatians 4, 4-5 makes this clear. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." So you see, God sent his son, born of a woman. For Jesus to assume the attributes of a human being, to add humanness to his already perfected divine being, he had to be born of a woman. This was the condition of atonement, one of the conditions of it. He had to become sin for us. And to become sin for us, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God the Father made the Son to become sin for us, to take the place for the punishment which was due us for our rebellion against God. But back to Genesis 3. This prophecy referring to Jesus describes the curse placed on Satan for deceiving Eve and Adam in the garden. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Now, when Jesus was crucified and nailed to the Roman cross, Satan was able to strike at his heel, both figuratively and literally. The beatings and whippings Jesus endured were a figurative form of striking at the heel. But the literal strike came when the prisoner's feet were nailed to the cross. See, the Romans would often overlay the 2 feet. There would be a small wooden platform at the foot of the cross where the prisoners could stand on. And they would overlay their feet, and then they would drive a nail through the top of the foot, and it would go through the base of the heel into the wooden cross. And that's what kept them on that platform. And then their wrists would be nailed to the cross member. And the Romans, in their ability to find new ways to punish people, in order to relieve the stress off your wrists, you would try and stand up and you would be pushing against the nail that was driven through your feet. So literally, Satan was striking at the heel of Christ. But of course, Satan was defeated at the resurrection, wasn't he? Satan strike at the heel, but it was at the resurrection when he crushed the head of Satan. Another prophecy about the birth of the Messiah is Genesis 12:3. Listen to this prophecy. I will bless those who will bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now this is when Yahweh was describing to Abram that he would be the father of great nations. God included this promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now let me ask you, what did Abram do that was so great to be a blessing to all people? I mean, as we read through Genesis, Abram wasn't always the best example for us to follow, was he? So what did he do? Well, listen to the words of Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From a Christian perspective, the greatest thing that Abraham ever did was to be tied to the lineage of Jesus. Now keep this in mind, and we're going to come back to this in a minute. But we read in Genesis 17:19 that the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. Genesis 17:19 says, Then God said, Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. See, the covenant was established with Isaac through Sarah's legitimate birth, not with Ishmael and Hagar's illegitimate birth. The other night at the youth Bible study, someone asked, if God meant marriage to be between one man and one woman, then why did so many men in the Bible have more than one wife? Well, I used the example of Hagar and Sarah to show them the problems which arise when men refuse to obey God and his teaching. God the Father knows what is best for us, and while he permits some of us to rebel against him and follow our own desires, if we follow his desires for us, it results in fewer problems for us. Now, there is another prophecy which narrows the lineage of the Messiah further. So we started with Abraham. Abraham had 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael. We traced the lineage through Isaac. Now we're going to come to Numbers 24:17, and we're going to find out that it's not just from Isaac, but now into Jacob. Numbers 24:17 states, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. And then Genesis 49:10 narrows it down a little further by identifying which son of Jacob the Messiah would come from. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So are we tracing the lineage now from Abram, Isaac, Jacob? And another prophecy about the Messiah is that he would be a descendant of David. Listen to these words from Isaiah. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So Isaiah was asserting that the Messiah would also be a descendant of King David. David was another example of a man who had more than one wife and the problems that came of that. I mean, David's family is the supreme example of a dysfunctional family in the Bible, right? Okay, so we've seen that the Bible places a great deal of importance on the genealogy of Jesus. Now, did you know that both parents of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, could trace their lineage back to the house of David? The Gospels of Matthew and Luke both have the genealogy of Jesus listed. Matthew, being a gospel aimed primarily at the Jewish people, lists the genealogy of Jesus through the father's lineage, starting with Abraham and coming forward to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. I say legal father because Joseph obviously was the adopted father of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus could make a legal claim to the throne of David. And then if we look in Matthew, we can see that David's lineage is mentioned in verse 6 of Matthew 1. Now in the Gospel of Luke, we see the author tracing the genealogy of Jesus backwards, but this time it's through the line of Mary, the mother, and starting with her father, Heli, and working all the way back to Adam and the Garden of Eden. And King David is again mentioned in this genealogy in verse 31. When he mentions David in Mary's genealogy, it's now showing that Jesus had a blood right to the throne of David. But I think this genealogy goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Adam, to draw our minds to the prophecy that we just read in Genesis 3:15. So this may bring to mind a question. If Jesus was born through a woman, how was it that Jesus was not tainted by the original sin of Adam and Eve? That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked. So, according to Old Testament scholars, original sin is passed through the seed from one generation to the other. Now, who has the seed? If the mother has the egg, then the fathers must have the seed. So you cannot have a child without combining a seed with an egg, except for one amazing example, Jesus of Nazareth. But Luke 3:23 says this, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." Pay attention to these words. "He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." Jesus was the son of Joseph, or so it was thought. Well, Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph, just not the biological son of Joseph. And if the curse of the original sin is passed down through the seed of the father, and Yahweh, who was sinless, is the actual father of Jesus, ipso facto, Jesus was born sinless into the world. Jesus was born sinless into the world, yet still fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 9:7 that he would be born of David's line, not once, but twice through both parents. So the birthplace of Jesus was also predicted in the Old Testament. From Micah 5:2 comes this prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now, to give this prophecy a little context, Micah was a prophet who lived some 700 years before Jesus was born. I'm going to give you some context here. Imagine this. It's the year 1335, and a man in a small town in the country of Spain makes this prediction. "I see an older man, portly in stature, standing in a pulpit, declaring the word of God in a small country church outside of a town called Didsbury. There he will boldly proclaim of the word of God it is written for all to hear and to believe." That would be the year 1335. Okay, so the first Europeans to come to Canada were the Vikings, about 1000 AD. But they only got as far as Newfoundland. In 1497, John Cabot discovered and named Newfoundland, but then went on to explore the Atlantic coast. In the late 1780s, the first fur trading posts were established in north central Alberta at Fort Vermilion and Fort Chipewyan. Farmers arrived in the Calgary area about 1873. Didsbury was settled by Jacob Shantz and 34 other Mennonite settlers in 1894. And I came here in 2023. So for my so-called prophecy to carry the same weight as Micah's, my imaginary Spanish prophet would have had to declare that I would be here in Didsbury some 162 years before John Cabot found the East Coast. 445 years before the first trading post was opened in this territory, 538 years before the first farmers came to Alberta, and 559 years before Didsbury was first settled. This is how amazing these prophecies all are. We cannot appreciate the time difference when we read through the Bible without some sort of outside context for reference. So that's why I gave you that silly little example. But Micah was 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he foretold a town, Bethlehem. The town probably wasn't even existent at that time. And yet, he predicted that the Messiah would be born there. And we all know the story. We know the story of the circumstances that happened. Of course, Jesus wasn't from Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth. But the Roman emperor declared a census be taken. And because Joseph came from the lineage of David, he had to return to his ancestral home in order to be counted in the census. So God orchestrated all of these events so that this prophecy from a minor, what we consider a minor prophet in the book of Micah, some 700 years before, would be fulfilled. God is able to move the hearts of rulers so that the entire nations and empires will bend to his will. I want you to take great comfort from that fact. Now, another prophecy some 700 years before Jesus was born, this time was from the prophet Isaiah. And it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." That's from Isaiah 7:14. Now, about 100 years after Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah made an interesting prophecy. This is what the Lord says. "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." That's Jeremiah 31:15. But what does that mean? It's understood that Jeremiah was predicting the slaughter of the children, which would happen after the birth of the Messiah. Listen to the words of Matthew 2:16-18. Listen for the quotation of Jeremiah in this passage. Verse 16, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel, her weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So again, 700 years before the birth of either Jesus or Herod, the father knew that all this would transpire, and he told his prophets what to say to his people. He told his prophets so that these words would be written down. His people would see that Yahweh is an all-powerful God who is orchestrating all these events so that these events would unfold in precisely the manner in which he desires. But how was it that Jesus was spared this death which King Herod had ordered? Well, a few verses previous to the passage we just read, Joseph was warned by an angel. Listen to Matthew 2, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he being Joseph. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So Jesus and Joseph and Mary all fled to Egypt. And yes, this act also fulfilled a prophecy. Hosea 11:1 states, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You could argue that this prophecy refers to the Exodus led by Moses. It very well could be referring to that. But there's also a theory within the study of biblical prophecy that says some theories are fulfilled multiple times. And I think this prophecy is just such an example. For King David and the nation of Israel to have happened, the Jewish people needed to have come out of Egypt originally. But we can also see from Matthew's gospel that Jesus and his family escaped to Egypt and then came out of Egypt after the death of Herod. So I think that this prophecy is an example of one of the prophecies that were fulfilled more than once. Now, I could go on about prophecy from Daniel and how the 69 weeks of 7 years, they actually correspond to the 493 years between the date of the rededication of the temple and the anointing of Jesus at his baptism, but we're starting to run out of time. So one thing I want to talk about is, as interesting as all this prophecy is, I don't want us to lose track of what is truly important. The words of the prophecy are not important. What is important is the subject of the prophecy. Jesus. Jesus as our source of our joy. Our faith, which we place in the completed work of Jesus, allows us to experience the joy in this life. For no matter what happens here, it is only temporary in a short period of time as compared to the eternity we will share with Jesus and our Heavenly Father. So we should not put our faith in prophecy. We should not put our faith in our circumstances. We should not find our joy in our circumstances. Our joy is to be found in our faith that we have placed in Christ, and not because of anything he has done, not just because of anything he has done, but we can place our faith because of his character, his unchanging nature of God. He had no water to prime the pump, but he noticed a jug of water near the pump with a note attached, and the note read, "There is just enough water in this jug to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well has never gone dry, even in the worst of times. Pour the water in the top of the pump and pump the handle quickly. And after you have had a drink, refill this jug for the next man who comes along." What would the man dying of thirst do? To follow the instructions and prime the pump without first taking a drink would be an exercise of the kind of belief that the Bible speaks of. Biblical belief requires that one stakes his life on the truth of the promise. If the man follows the instructions, he takes the chance of pouring out all the water and getting none to drink if the pump fails. So he must trust that the message is right. He must act in belief without first receiving and must trust in the truth of the promise. That's what we must do. We must trust in Jesus, not because of his promises, but because of his character. Let me close with this doxology from the book of Jude. To him who is able to give you, to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.